In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In the old Saxon customary law in Germany, which came into being in the 13th century, women were not permitted to inherit anything from their husband's estate until on February 18, 1546, when Katharina von Bora, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther's wife, found out at his death that he had dared to pour scorn on that law by attempting to leave everything he had to her. He didn't want her to have to fear for where she would get her livelihood. He didn't want her to have to look to the children for a handout. Rather, he said that, more properly, they should look to her. Well, less than 2 months later, on April the 11th, despite the fact that it was not lawful for a person to do such a thing, the prince, because of his great affection for Luther, confirmed the will and gave it his validation. Katharina received everything her husband had to give. Well, at the height of the dark night of Maundy Thursday, just hours before Judas would betray Jesus to his murderers, Jesus left a last will and testament for his bride, too. He didn't have any worldly possessions to give her. He had a pair of clothes, but the soldiers that crucified him took those. No, but he wanted to give his bride, the church, something that she would need in the midst of a world where temptation and doubt press in upon her daily. In the midst of the ups and the downs of fallen human existence, he didn't want us to have to fear for where we might get our spiritual livelihood. So he provided one for us. He gave us his very self, his body, and his blood. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper has the same office as the Word of God in the life of a Christian. That is, to give us Christ. The Word of God read or preached sets forth Christ, exhibits Christ to our sense of hearing. The Lord's Supper sets forth Christ to our sense of tasting and our sense of seeing and touching and smelling, so that Christ presents himself to all of our senses, so that Christ presents his promise to all of our senses. We were created to be embodied creatures. So Christ communicates his grace to us in embodied ways through all of the five human senses. I want to propose this evening that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us nothing less than the gospel itself. And he does that in the context of a feast of remembrance, a feast of communion, and a feast of hope. And it's these three things that I want to look at in Paul's record of the Lord's Supper tonight from 1 Corinthians 11. One, remembrance, which corresponds to the past. Two, communion, which corresponds to the present. And three, hope, which corresponds to the future. First, remembrance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament to my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, nothing helps to mold us, to shape us, to form our identity like an understanding of the past. And not just any past, our family's past. Under Moses, God supernaturally delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and he instituted a day of remembrance for the following generations to observe called Passover. It was a day on which they performed the same acts that the generation in the wilderness had done at the events of the original Passover. Continual participation in the Passover internalized for them the history of God's act in the past for the present, giving view to the future. It internalized the events for later generations so that it went from being a mere biography of their ancestors to becoming autobiography. They came to see themselves in God's acts of rescuing their ancestors. They came to see themselves as God saw them. As God would speak to a later generation through Joshua at Shechem, "You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians." Well, they hadn't really seen with their own eyes in real time because they were not yet alive when God had delivered their ancestors from Egypt. But through their continual participation in the sacrament of Passover, through their continual remembrance of God's mighty acts, their identity becomes fused, to Israel's identity. Whatever can be spoken about Israel of an earlier generation can also be spoken of the Israelites of a later generation because they all participate in the same sacrament, Passover. The history of God's people is telescoped into a collective biography. What their ancestors saw becomes what they too saw. God's rescue of their ancestors now implicates them, obliges them, for they, by hearing the story of the Passover and celebration and responding to it in trust, they become Israel, and it was Israel whom he rescued. Therefore, they themselves were rescued. Likewise, in our participation at the Lord's Supper, the mighty acts of God in Jesus of Nazareth are internalized and appropriated as the Christian's own biography, as our own corporate history. And as we remember the story and we respond in trust by eating the bread and drinking the wine, we participate in the same reality, the same sacrament as the church of every generation, past, present, and future. In remembrance at the supper, our history is internalized and our history is fused to the history of the church of all ages and all places where we are inserted into their biography and they into ours. Our identity as the church is realized at this supper as we remember and participate in what God did in Christ for the church and so for us in the past. Second, communion. Paul writes in the chapter previous to our passage from tonight in Chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word Paul uses here for participation is koinonia. It could just as easily be translated as fellowship or communion, from which we get the word holy communion. Communion with God and one another in Christ is the end towards which we were created. And Paul says that we participate in this end to some degree at the Lord's Supper. We commune with Christ in the supper. We were created for communion. We were created for relationship with God. But in this age, we have communion with Christ and his body imperfectly. In a fallen existence, with damaged psychologies, with impure hearts. We're an utterly dependent people, and our temptation when coming to the Lord's Supper is often to turn and look inward within ourselves for the nourishment, to look within ourselves for assurance, rather than looking to Christ alone. We sometimes look to our thoughts or our feelings or to the authenticity of our faith inside because that's what we think is most important to receiving the benefits of God's grace at the rail. If there's anything that my generation, the millennials, revere more than anything else, it's authenticity. We want to express our authentic selves. We want others to express their authentic selves. And of course, what we mean by that is that we want to look inward to find our true selves. And then we want to express it outward to the world. Because we can only be happy if we're true to ourselves, if we're authentic. The problem with that is that we will never be satisfied like that because there's only ever been one person to walk this earth completely unmasked, completely authentic. And we have to go outside of ourselves to get to him, to receive his authentic life and take it into our person. There's a reason that we take bread and wine from the outside and take them into our being to get nourishment. God calls us to turn outside of ourselves to find life, outside of our anxious thoughts, to look outside of our guilt or our shame. He calls us to look to the places where Christ has promised to be found by us, to the Word of God, to the sacraments. These may not be the only places he ever chooses to be found by us, but these are the places he promises that he will be found by us. He has left a spiritual livelihood there, and I don't have to go searching for it because it's right there. Now, if I say to you, rely on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for salvation, trust that you have Christ, what am I not asking you to do? I'm not asking you to set out on a spiritual pilgrimage to try to find Christ within yourself. We don't have to grope around within ourselves trying to find something that we can be confident is a real experience of Christ. I have a friend, and we were talking about assurance of salvation one time because he was puzzled about it, and what came out of the conversation was that what he relied on to know that he was a child of God is the experience he had 20 years ago at a conference. And that's what he based his salvation and the conviction that he was a child of God on, because he felt something warm in his heart 20 years ago. And I said, well, there's the divide. Because I would think it'd be awful to have to base my confidence that I'm a child of God on something that I felt 20 years ago. What if it wasn't real? What if you decided in retrospect that no, that might have had something to do with what I ate? What kind of basis was that? Well, God has provided for faith a present, not 20 years ago, a present and more objective and firm ground to stand upon than the inward subjectivity of feeling good or feeling bad or feeling warm or feeling cold. And what can be more objective than the gospel promise made tangible in the sacrament of his body and blood? It touches the senses. It directs us to turn outward and to find Christ there. It's easy to get to because he's made it easy to get to. He gives us the gospel in it. He assures our faith in it. There have been times when my spiritual life was so dry and it seemed as if I couldn't find God's presence anywhere within my life. And in those times of spiritual dryness, being able to come to the sacrament and have communion with Christ by taking hold of the bread and the wine and knowing his promise that I would find him there has been of immense comfort to me. But a word which presses us to look inside of ourselves and to judge what we see in there is by definition a word of the law. It's not gospel. It doesn't bring comfort. It doesn't bring peace to the soul. Because what that look will find is ambiguity or inadequacy. There's always a reason to think that our faith might not be authentic. If you start digging around in there, you're bound to find reasons to doubt your faith, to doubt the quality of your faith. And it's true that you have to have faith in your heart to be saved, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God gives faith, not that God demands faith. God does demand faith for salvation, but that's not the good news. The good news is that God gives what is demanded. If you're worried and you're saying to yourself, I just don't know if the faith that I have is strong enough. I don't know if my faith is authentic enough. If that's you, well, then the sacrament of Jesus' body and blood is given for you. He left it on Monday, Thursday for you. He knew that his disciples would be scared and begin second-guessing themselves and second-guessing their faith after he was arrested and crucified. He knew that they would need strong medicine. This is where he gives it. The assurance of faith, he gives it here. Come and get it. But it'll come from outside of you. It'll come from Jesus, not within the heart, not from the quality of your faith. You see, if you isolate faith from the gospel by looking at your faith, by fixing your gaze on your faith rather than the gospel, you destroy faith. It's like telling someone who's enjoying music to focus on how much they're enjoying it rather than the actual music that brings the enjoyment. Well, you see, what happens is that the enjoyment is gone immediately once you're not paying attention to the music anymore. Well, faith is like that. When you start focusing on it rather than Christ, the faith is gone. But because Christ is reliable, you need not worry about whether your faith is authentic. Faith does not rely on its own inward authenticity. It relies on something that is outside of it. It relies on Jesus Christ, whose promises heard in the word spoken, seen in the bread broken, tasted in the wine that is poured. The fact that your thoughts and your feelings are elusive and ambiguous and mixed and you can't really sort it all out at the communion rail is not a threat to receiving his grace. You wouldn't be looking for him if he hadn't already found you anyway. You can find him at his table. His promise is reliable because he's promised to be found in the present moment in this meal of communion. Third, how does the supper give us hope? Paul says in verse 26 of our passage, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is rooted in hope. Hope that he comes and that he comes soon. Paul insists that the supper itself awaits its fulfillment at the second advent and bodily return of Christ. Christ is present at the supper, but there is also a sense in which Christ is absent, and that the final culmination of his kingdom is longed for as we participate in the supper. I think that it was Bernard of Clairvaux, the founder of the Cistercian order in the 11th century, who said something like, Christ came bodily in his first advent, and he's been coming spiritually ever since, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and will continue to do so until he comes again bodily at his second advent. So it's an inspired longing and hope that we have at the supper. In the supper, we realize that what we receive is a gift, but it's not the final gift. It's a gift in anticipation of an eternal gift, anticipation that one day this table will give way to the greater table of the marriage feast of the Lamb with his bride, the church. In John 6, the crowd asks Jesus for a sign like the one that God gave the Israelites when he gave them manna in the wilderness to eat. The crowd probably realized that even for Moses, manna was not just for nutrition, but it pointed forward to a new day. It was no accident that in Exodus 16, 31 said that the manna tasted like wafers made with honey. The manna pointed beyond itself. It was a foretaste of the promised land that the Israelites would inherit. The land flowing with milk and honey. Manna was not the promised land, but it was a material sign and pledge that nourished God's people as they journeyed to the promised land. Well, Jesus responds to the crowd and says that he is the bread of life, but his bread is far superior than Moses, because it is the true heavenly bread, and the one who eats his bread will live forever. You see, hope tells us that feeding upon him in the sacrament of his body and blood is now a pledge and a foretaste of what's to come in the final promised land of milk and honey in the future. We end tonight where we began. The Lord has given us his very life in the sacrament of his body and blood so that we don't have to worry about where to find him. His people are spiritually dependent creatures, poor in spirit, but unlike the physically poor of the earth who always have to worry where the next meal will come from or how they will find it, he hasn't left his people with that worry. We don't have to spend our every waking moment searching around for where to find our spiritual livelihood. No, he knows that that would keep us paralyzed in fear so that we're never able to walk in freedom and be about the Lord's business. He has freed us from that bondage by leaving us a tangible manifestation of his love, a place where we can easily find it in the sacrament of his body and blood. And even in the midst of evil pressing in all around us or within us, maybe it's tempting us, maybe it's condemning us or accusing us, it may be something different each week. Well, he implores us to come to this meal, to find his assurance, to find his favor towards us, so that we can go out knowing that we are free to bear witness to the transforming love of Jesus in this good but corrupted world, because we have tasted the end. We are free to move towards the abused and the broken because we have tasted the end, and sin and death do not have the last word. And we are free to befriend the lonely and forgotten because we have tasted the end. And we know that alienation does not have the final word. Let's pray. O Lord, in this wondrous sacrament, you have left us a remembrance of your blessed passion. Grant that we may so receive the sacred mystery of your body and blood, that the fruits of your redemption may continually be manifest in us. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.